Thank you, Sue, and I add my Happy New Year's greetings. And as Sue already said, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege of being on the pastoral team here at Parkside Church. And if you're new, then that's a brief introduction of who I am. I oversee men's and women's Bible studies as my primary responsibility, and it's a privilege to be with you all this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1. I figured it's been 6 weeks. Let's just start over. Let's do this whole thing again. Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first four verses, that prologue from Luke. And God's word says to us in these verses, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for all of Scripture and what it does for us. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, not just today, but in the weeks and months ahead, that you will write your word upon our hearts. Help us to meditate richly and deeply upon your words. Help us to have our lives transformed by it. And help us to encounter Christ afresh, or perhaps even for the first time for some. And we pray that no woman would leave this room, even this morning, without facing up to who Jesus is and to what that means for her, what it means for me, what it means for all of us, Lord. Help us to grow in our love for you, for your word, and for one another. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning, we're not really starting back at the beginning, but we're going to do a high overview, and we're going to do that through everyone's favorite thing, some recap trivia. So I hope you have one of the handouts that were available to pick up on your way in. If not, maybe somebody from a table can grab some so that everyone has one. But we're going to do this trivia in a format where hopefully it helps you remember some of the big themes, helps you remember some of those key moments from our first 6.5 chapters, and helps us to recognize again just the beauty of Luke's gospel that we've studied up to this point. And then at the end, we'll also do a little preview of what's to come. So I invite you to hopefully quietly and quickly pair up with one person next to you if you want. And if you have an odd number at your table, you can have three people in a group. Not as quiet as I was hoping. All right. So if you're returning, all right, back up here. If you're returning, hopefully this will jog your memory. If you're just joining us, if this is your first week at Bible study, please don't be overwhelmed or discouraged or anything. This is mostly just an opportunity to get us all back up to speed before we jump into our next passage. So I'm going to ask a question, and then I'll give an answer, and then I'll spend a minute or two unpacking that portion of Scripture. And keep track of your answers, because at the end, I might have some prizes for the winners. So, and I might also have some gifts for people who are new to the study. So, all right, question one. Hopefully, we're going to start out easy, and then maybe things will get a little tougher as we go. But question one. Hopefully this is an easy one. What was Luke's stated purpose in writing this gospel? We just read it. There's a hint. And you don't have to have it verbatim. We're adults. I think we're mostly adults. I see a baby in the room. And the answer is to provide an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. It takes us right back to the prologue that we just read. Luke's desire is for Theophilus, or really for all of his readers, his whole audience, to know that the story of Jesus rests on solid historical ground, on actual facts. He's not writing some myth or some inspirational stories, but actually a carefully investigated history of what had happened. And this really sets the tone for the whole gospel, that God's plan of salvation is trustworthy. It's true. And Luke wants us, almost 2,000 years later, to have certainty, to have this settled confidence that Jesus truly is who he says he is. So from the very beginning, Luke invites us to anchor our faith not in feelings, not in emotions, but in truth, in fact. So let's keep going. Question two. Who were the two miraculous births announced in Luke chapters 1 and 2? Hopefully one of them's pretty easy since we just celebrated it a couple weeks ago. The answer is Jesus and John the Baptist. So in the rest of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 80, God breaks in after this period of 400 years of what seemed like silence to his people. The angel Gabriel appears to this man named Zechariah to announce that after years of not being able to have a child, he was going to have a son named John. And this wasn't just any boy, but it was actually the forerunner of the promised Messiah, the forerunner who was promised in Malachi. And then the angel Gabriel appears to this young woman, probably a teenage woman named Mary, to announce an even greater miracle, that Mary, a virgin, would actually conceive of a child, and again, not just any child, but the Son of God. And these two births break forth into this period of silence, almost like these twin beams of light shining forth, breaking into the darkness. They show, once again, God's covenant faithfulness, his grace toward the humble, toward the unexpected, and his commitment to fulfill every promise that he had made to Abraham, to David, to others throughout the Old Testament. And the songs in this chapter, Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, they celebrate this long-awaited, long-expected kingdom finally breaking in into human history. Let's move on from these miraculous births to a miraculous birthplace. And once again, Christmas might be helpful in jogging our memories, but where was Jesus born and why does that matter? And you have to have both parts of this to get a point here. So where was he born? Why does that matter? Jesus was born in that little town of Bethlehem. And why does it matter? Because it fulfilled a prophecy. It fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you look at the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, we have this key figure of human history, Caesar Augustus, and he seems to think that he's like flexing his imperial power and might by ordering a census over all of the people who he governs. But really, what we see is God orchestrating history to fulfill his word. Micah had prophesied that the ruler of Israel, the Eternal One, would come from this little town of Bethlehem. So the eternal Son of God enters the world in all humility, laid in a manger in the very town that God had promised centuries beforehand. And here, once again, we see God's sovereignty on display. We see the humility of our Savior on display. And we see the great contrast and divide between earthly kingdoms, one of the greatest earthly kingdoms of all time, and God's kingdom. And while Jesus is still an infant, there are these two faithful saints who recognize him immediately when he's taken to Jerusalem. Who were they? Which two believers recognized Jesus as Messiah when he was presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2? There was one man, one woman. And those two names are Simeon and Anna. So in verses 22 to 38, Simeon takes this baby Jesus, this infant, in his arms, and he declares that he has seen God's salvation, and now he can depart in peace. And then this elderly woman, Anna, gives thanks and begins telling everyone who was waiting for the redemption of God and the redemption of Israel that that redemption was there, that it was dawning. These two individuals represent this faithful remnant in Israel, those who were waiting, watching, still yearning for the Lord to act, even after this period of what seemed like darkness or silence. And their recognition shows us that God does keep his promises, that salvation has arrived, and that Jesus is not only a light for the nations, for the Gentiles, but he is also the glory of Israel. And now let's fast forward 12 years. Question 5. At age 12, where did Jesus say he must be? Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus says, I must be in my Father's house, or in some translations, about my Father's business. This little section at the end of chapter 2 is the only snapshot that we have of Jesus as a boy. It's the only time we get to see really anything about him from like the age of 2 to around the age of 30 when he kicks off his ministry. And when Mary and Joseph find him in the temple, it's after 3 days of searching, 3 days where they had been traveling with friends and neighbors and relatives and somehow had misplaced the Messiah. And Jesus, in this moment, once his parents finally receive him, he reveals something really profound. That at age 12, he not only knows who he is, but he is the very Son of God. Even at age 12, he's fully conscious of his identity, of his mission. And Luke uses this moment to show us both Jesus' true humanity, that he is fully human. He grows in wisdom like other boys his age. But he is also fully God, fully divine. He calls God my Father in a way that no one else throughout Scripture ever called him my Father. There was never that one-to-one father-son relationship until Jesus, and until he invites all of his followers to call him Father. And this, in that moment, is sonship recognized by Jesus. And now we move from private recognition to public declaration. Question 6, at Jesus' baptism, what did the Father declare from heaven? I hear some good rumblings. Chapter 3, verse 22, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. In these verses, Jesus identifies with sinners, sinners like you and me, in his baptism. Then we see the Spirit descend like a dove upon him, and the Father speaks in a way that is audible, a way that can be recorded for us to read all these years later. And this moment provides a snapshot of the Trinity, our triune God, affirming Jesus' mission, and then he launches into his public ministry. But this also fulfills the prophet Isaiah's promise of the Spirit-anointed servant who would bring justice and bring salvation. And in this moment, we go from the sonship recognized by Jesus privately to sonship declared publicly. And Luke immediately roots that declaration in history. He turns to everyone's favorite parts of Scripture, genealogies. In Luke's genealogy, who is the second to last name in the list? And there's a little hint up there. I'm not talking about God. I'm not talking about Adam. So who's the second to last name right before Adam? All right. If you guessed Seth, then you guessed correctly. Sounds like everyone got that right. No? So at the end of Luke chapter 3, we see Jesus' lineage traced all the way back to Adam, and really all the way back to God himself. Unlike in Matthew's genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew emphasizes Jesus as son of Abraham, son of David, making these direct connections to God's covenants with his people. Luke emphasizes Jesus as son of Adam, son of God, the divine savior for all humanity. And this genealogy is filled with sinners, filled with failures, filled with unexpected people. And really, that's a big part of the point that Luke is making. Jesus enters this long line of broken people to redeem broken people. And by connecting all the way back to Adam, Luke prepares us for what comes right after this, that Jesus will succeed where Adam failed. And that brings us to question 8. Where did Jesus go right after his baptism? So right after his baptism, we do have that genealogy, but then we read that Jesus was led into the wilderness and led by the Holy Spirit, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. In Luke chapter 4, those first 13 verses, we see Jesus stand where Adam and where Israel, where all of God's people, where all people, period, had fallen. So if you go back to Genesis and read the creation account, you know that Adam and Eve fell in the garden with full stomachs, but Jesus stood firm in a wilderness with an empty stomach, with the greatest onslaught of temptation that we could ever imagine. Israel failed and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus triumphs over this unthinkable temptation for 40 days. And each temptation that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 4 targets the identity of Jesus. Is he really the Son of God? And each time that temptation from the evil one comes, Jesus combats it by appealing to Scripture. This, in chapter 4, is divine sonship not only tested, but proven by Jesus. And then after the wilderness, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. He goes back to his people in Nazareth, and he begins reading something in the synagogue in Nazareth. Which Old Testament prophet did Jesus quote in the synagogue? I'll give you a hint. It's one of the major prophets. And the answer is Isaiah. If you added Isaiah 61, you don't get a bonus point, but I'm happy for you. So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, Luke reads from Isaiah chapter 61, from Isaiah 61, and he really provides this mission statement of sorts, why he is there, what he is there to do, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm here to proclaim good news, to provide liberty for the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Jesus, in this moment, is declaring himself to be that Spirit-anointed servant or Messiah from Isaiah, the one who brings jubilee, freedom, restoration, salvation for God's people. And the people loved it. They were super happy and moved on. No, that's not what happened. The people reject him. Even though these were his own people, they actually reject him because his kingdom includes outsiders. It's not who they expected it to be. And in this moment, we have this rising conflict that begins to start heating up under the surface. And it's a conflict that will follow Jesus throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. So from Nazareth, Jesus goes to Capernaum, and everything does change. His teaching in Capernaum actually amazes the people. But what was it about his teaching that amazed the crowds in Capernaum? What amazed them was that his word possessed authority. In verses 31 to 44, Jesus teaches. He casts out demons with a word. He heals with unmatched authority. In these moments, in these little snapshots that we get, Jesus enters in not as if he's a commentator of the story, but as if he is the very author of what is happening. The demons obey him. A fever flees at his rebuke. And then when the crowds try to keep him for themselves, they want him to stick around and keep doing these things. He says that he has to leave because I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. This is the kingdom of God being ushered in power and proclaimed before the people. And now we come to one of the more famous one-on-one interactions in Luke's gospel. In chapter 5, what did Peter say when he saw the miraculous catch of fish? So Peter's been out all night with others, fishing, comes back in, empty nets, empty heart. And when Jesus fills the nets, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In these first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5, Jesus displays his authority over creation, over nature. At the wrong time of the day, in an unexpected part of the lake, Jesus tells him to put down his nets, and those nets are filled up so that they're overflowing. But Peter's response isn't immediate excitement, it's fear. He seems overwhelmed by what has just happened. He suddenly begins to see more clearly that Jesus is who he says he is. But Jesus gently responds, graciously responds, saying, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men," or "you will be fishers of men." And this is really the pattern of discipleship for us. And this is just one example of it. But we see throughout Luke's gospel from here on out, this revelation of who Jesus is, and then a personal recognition and repentance from the individual, and then being sent on mission as a follower of Jesus. And here we have Peter, James, and John, kind of that inner circle of the apostles that then leave everything. They leave their day-to-day life to follow Jesus. But Jesus' authority doesn't stop with just nature and creation. Which brings us to question 12. What visible miracle did Jesus perform to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins? I'll give you a hint. There is a group of friends involved. All right. So a group of friends, they come, they lower this paralyzed man down through the roof. And Jesus makes this staggering claim. And he says to this man, not first you can get up and walk. First, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees respond super happy and keep moving on. No. The Pharisees ask a right question, actually. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? But they don't ask it out of the right spirit. So then, to prove his authority, that he actually can forgive sins, Jesus heals the man, saying, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks away. And this visible miracle then validates the invisible forgiveness, but just as real forgiveness that this paralytic had received. And Luke wants us to really be asking the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And he wants us to answer with, he is God, God in the flesh. And now we move into the heart of Jesus' kingdom teaching. So he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, but what is the kingdom of God? We start figuring that out in Luke chapter 6. He has this interaction with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. And my question is, what title did Jesus claim for himself when he defended his disciples on the Sabbath? It's kind of a twofold answer. If you have either one of them, I'll give you credit. So he says, the Son of Man, so he calls himself the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, verse 5. At the beginning of Luke chapter 6, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' man-made traditions. They were accusing his followers of breaking the Sabbath by plucking grain. But then Jesus responds by appealing to Scripture. He points to King David and one of his circumstances in the Old Testament. And then he makes this staggering claim to the Pharisees. He essentially says, "I, not you, define what the Sabbath is." Then he heals a man with a withered hand, also on the Sabbath, once again proving his authority, proving that it was okay to do those kind of good, life-giving works on the Sabbath. And this is really a turning point where the outraged religious leaders take it to the next level. They're not only upset with this guy for bucking the trends and customs of the day, but they actually begin plotting against him, trying to find a way to get rid of this Jesus. And right after that, we see Jesus form almost a new community of sorts. My question 14, we only have a few left, is how many apostles did Jesus choose? And what was he doing right before he chose them? And you do have to have both answers. So how many and what was Jesus doing right before he chose them? All right, there were 14 apostles. No, I'm just kidding. There were 12 apostles, and he had spent the entire night in prayer. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus chooses those apostles, and he picks the best of the best, people who everyone knew and who was strong and smart. No, he picks fishermen. He picks a tax collector, a zealot. These ordinary, unexpected men, showing once again a picture of this upside-down kingdom of God, that human expectations are so often not in sync with God's way and God's patterns. And he chooses these men after a night of prayer, showing for us, showing for his disciples as well, this pattern of dependence that marks his entire ministry. And then we come to Jesus' kingdom ethic, or a big taste of his kingdom ethic, what life in God's kingdom actually looks like. And according to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, what reveals the true condition of a person's heart? I don't hear as many rumblings. This was a tricky one. All right, I think I heard at least one person get the right answer. So, their fruit. If you look at verses 43 to 45, you'll see that in this sermon that Jesus preaches, sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, or the blessings, but also the woes. He calls his followers to love their enemies. He warns people against judgmentalism, and he insists that obedience is the mark or sign of truly following him and truly believing in God. And then he gives us two parables, saying a tree is known by its fruit, a house stands or falls depending on its foundation. And Jesus essentially is saying, true disciples don't just hear my words, they do them. They do them from a right motive, from a pure motive. And the kingdom belongs to those who have had their hearts transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and whose actions follow suit. And finally, we step into Luke chapter 7, where Jesus' authority, his compassion, his identity shine even brighter than what we've seen up to this point. In Luke chapter 7, what amazed Jesus about the Roman centurion who asked him to heal his servant? The answer is his faith. Jesus said about this man, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." In those first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7, we see this Roman centurion, a Gentile, again, an outsider, but someone of influence. He sends word to Jesus, humbly asking him to heal his dying servant. But what stands out is the centurion's humility. He recognizes and says he is not worthy for Jesus to enter his home. And he doesn't demand a sign, which technically he could have done with Jesus under his jurisdiction. He doesn't insist on a visit. He simply says, say the word and let my servant be healed. He recognizes Jesus' authority the way that a soldier recognizes the authority of a commanding officer. And Jesus marvels, not at the Jewish leaders, not at his direct disciples, but he marvels at this Gentile soldier, military leader, whose faith surpassed anything that he had seen in Israel. And this moment shows us that the kingdom of God is breaking far beyond ethnic boundaries. It highlights the power of Jesus' word, the beauty of this humble, genuine faith, and the surprising people who recognize Jesus for who he truly is. And then right after this display of faith, Jesus shows his compassion in an unforgettable way. What miracle did Jesus perform in the town of Nain, and how did the crowd interpret it? And I'm looking for both parts of that. So Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead, and the crowd said, surely God has visited his people. In verses 11 to 17, Jesus encounters this funeral procession, a widow burying her only son. And in the ancient world, this woman had lost not just her child, but in a sense, her long-term security, her protection, her future well-being. And Luke says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus touches the bier, speaks a word of life, and says, young man, I say to you, arise. And a dead man sits up and begins to speak. This is the first resurrection miracle that we see in Luke's gospel, and it reveals Jesus as the Lord of life, the one who can reverse even death itself, the one who restores families, brings hope when it seems like the last little sliver of light in hope has faded. And the crowd responds exactly as Luke wants us to respond. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this miracle prepares us for the ultimate resurrection that is to come, not just Jesus, but for all who trust in Jesus. But it also confirms that Jesus is bringing the long-awaited salvation of God, salvation from sin and death. And then right after this, Luke shows us that even the greatest prophet ever known among men, John the Baptist, needed some reassurance at the end of his days. Our last main question, when John the Baptist sent messengers asking Jesus, are you the one who is to come? How did Jesus answer? Jesus answered by evidence. He pointed to his prophecy-fulfilling works, saying, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. So in verses 18 to 35, John the Baptist is sitting isolated in prison, seemingly wrestling with the reality that he knew. And he sends some of his followers back to Jesus with a really honest question. He says, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus doesn't provide this stern rebuke. He doesn't heap shame on John the Baptist. He doesn't give a philosophical argument. He simply says, look and tell him what you see. He points to these signs of God's kingdom. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor hear good news. And those are the very works that Isaiah said that the Messiah would perform. Jesus is saying to John, open your eyes, look at the evidence. Hear what they tell you. The kingdom is here. It might not be as you expected, but it is here. And then Jesus honors John the Baptist publicly, calling him the greatest man ever born among women. yet also reminding the crowd that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Because we have the privilege of living on the other side of Christ's finished work. We get the end of the story. This section shows us that doubt isn't the opposite of faith, but unbelief is. And Jesus actually meets this honest doubt with compassion, with clarity, and with reassurance. And that brings us to the end of our recap of Luke chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 7. If you flip over your sheet, you'll see some recommended reading. Some of you might remember that I had a little survey link up on the screen at our last session in the fall. So I provided a few helpful references. These aren't perfect. They're not spirit-inspired per se, but these articles help us to wrestle with some of the questions that came up in that survey. So for the honor students who asked those questions, hopefully this will be a help. But before we move on, I do have one more bonus question. Embrace yourselves, because this could get you back in the game. A bonus worth 10 points. Every other one is worth only 1 point. Monday was the 12th day of Christmas. According to the song, what did my true love give to me? On the 12th day of Christmas. All right. Was it 12 swans a swimming? No. Was it 12 lords a leaping? No. Was it 12 drummers drumming? All right, go ahead and add up your points. Add up those points. Raise your hand if you had at least 22 points. Anybody have at least 22 points? I see 2, 3, okay. Each one is worth 1 point except for the last one. The last one was worth 10 points. Yeah, it was a big bonus. Yeah, this one was worth 10 points. 28, 28 was the max. So we had a few with 22. Anybody have 23? 24, 25, 26, 27. Raise your hand high if you had 26. 4, and 27? All right, you can come see me after we're done with this section. Well done. Good job, Sabrina. And also, as I said, if you are new to Women's Bible Study, or if this is your first time back in a while, please come up before we split off into small groups. We're glad you're here, and I have something small for you. All right, so what we see in these first 6.5 chapters is that Luke keeps pressing the same question: do you recognize Jesus for who he truly is? And as we continue on in our study, Luke's narrative increasingly starts to shift from identity of who Jesus is to mission. From who is this man to what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to oppose or reject him? So what I want to do now is just provide a quick preview of what's to come. Our first section, from chapter 7, verse 36 through chapter 9, verse 50, is this growing divide. This is really the concluding part of the first major narrative movement in Luke's gospel. This section opens with a sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet, this living parable of forgiveness, grace, gratitude, genuine faith. And then from here, Luke contrasts insiders who reject Jesus, so the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious elites, with the outsiders who, surprisingly, embrace Jesus. Women, Gentiles, broken people, poor people, desperate people. And you'll see in this section parables that reveal the heart, miracles that reveal further Jesus' authority. We see this turning point confession from Peter, and we see a preview of glory in the Transfiguration. And this section answers some lingering questions that may have come up from the first 6.5 chapters. If Jesus is the Messiah, why do so many reject him? Why do the humble receive him? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? And Luke shows that the kingdom comes through hearing, through repentance and faith, not through pedigree or power in the world. And then next, chapter 9, verse 51 is, chapter 9, 51 is really the hinge of the gospel narrative. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. From here on out, everything moves toward the cross. This long travel narrative, about 10 chapters, is filled with parables that are unique to Luke's gospel. We read of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then we read these deep, rich teachings from Jesus on discipleship, prayer, wealth, humility, the cost of following him. And then, as I've mentioned twice already, there's this growing conflict that starts coming to a boiling point with the religious leaders. And because of that conflict, we also see these repeated predictions from Jesus of his death and of his resurrection. And the parables that we see, the teachings that we see in this section, are not just random stories. They're like windows looking into the kingdom of God. They reveal God's heart for the lost. They reveal the danger of self-righteousness or self-effort and the reversal of human expectations. Also the urgency of repentance. And then third, the arrival of the king. Jesus enters into Jerusalem as the promised king, but he's not quite what the people were expecting. He weeps over the city. He cleanses the temple. He confronts those corrupt religious leaders, and he teaches about judgment and the end of the age. We see a little glimpse of true worship versus false worship. We see the danger of rejecting God's visitation amongst his people. The coming destruction of Jerusalem is foretold. The certainty of the Son of Man's second advent is foretold. And then a very familiar section to so many, the Passion of the Christ. Chapters 22 and 23, the final days reveal the heart of Jesus' mission. We'll study the Last Supper. We'll learn more about this new covenant. We see the agony of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read a rich, amazing, terrifying story of betrayal, of arrest, of suffering, of mockery of the Christ. We see his crucifixion, and we get to hear his words from the cross. We see the salvation of the thief on his side and the confession of the Roman leader at his feet. And here, Luke answers the ultimate question: how does the Messiah save? And it's not by conquering this Roman rule, but by conquering sin and death through his sacrificial love. And then chapter 24 ends on a wonderful mark: the empty tomb, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus unpacks for his followers all that had been prophesied, all that he had fulfilled and is fulfilling. And then he sends out his disciples. And we see his ascension, this ascension of the risen king. And then the gospel closes where the Acts of the Apostles will begin, with this risen Savior sending Spirit-empowered witnesses out into the world. And as we study the rest of Luke, we have the privilege of slowing down week by week and learning all that this means for us these 2,000 years later. So as you go off to your small groups, I hope that you'll have some good time catching up. I hope that you'll have some time to pray together. And I hope in the weeks and months ahead that the richness, the beauty of Luke's gospel will begin to sink in so that we can be sent out and proclaim this good news to others. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for opportunities like this to gather together in a comfortable setting with so many privileges. Help us to never take those for granted. Help us to truly be humble and expectant when we come to a setting like this. And help us to be open with one another as we seek to grow in your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would not only sustain us, but strengthen us today and every day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.